Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 94. And last week we ended with verse 13, and I want to pick up with verse 14 tonight. But I want to reread the last verses I referred to as we closed last week, and it has to do with the depth of Satan's delusion, his pride, his fallen condition. And it's in Isaiah 14. If you turn to the right in your Bibles, you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah are nice because they're in alphabetical order, and there are a lot of pages, so they're easy to find. Isaiah 14, and that will be verse 12. And as we go there, Isaiah 14, 12. And probably, you know, this is the delusion of what he thinks they can do. And in Genesis 3, we also run into an incident of Satan where he puts himself above the word of God, because his first words we hear out of his mouth is, "Did God say that?" or "Hath God said?" So we know that he's a very deluded and demented liar and cheat. But here, Isaiah 14:12 said, the Lord is speaking. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," that's one of his names, "son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and this is where Satan had spoken, "I will," these are his "I wills," "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And then finally, "I will be like the Most High. I'll be as God." And then God answers in verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So God always has the final say. No one can ever overcome his sovereign rule. And Satan is just a created being. Powerful, yes, powerful. Very dangerous. Don't ever underestimate him. But nevertheless, he is created. And Psalm 94, verse 14. "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it." So he's talking about casting off his people, the Jews. We are blessed because we have the instruction from the Lord in his word. And we know that God is faithful. We know that his word is true. We know that it doesn't change. And Paul, when he was addressing the Roman church in chapter 11 of Romans, he said, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And, you know, he may have been thinking of Psalm 94 when he wrote this. And he says, "Because I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the fact is that God has chosen them as his people, and God is so faithful, he wouldn't do that. He doesn't say, 'Well, you're mine for today, but hey, you messed up, so I'm getting rid of you.' No, God has a lot more grace than that." And a little further on in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." So you can say that at this point in time, in part at least, there's a shroud, there's blindness over many of the Jews, because they're still waiting for their Messiah to come. They don't believe he's come. He did come 2,000 years ago, but they don't believe that he's come. So there's in part, to a lot of the Jews, this is a great deal it's a shrouded blindness, as if there's a veil over their eyes. And he says it'll be like that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, what does that mean? What is the fullness of the Gentiles? God reached out to his own people, to the Jews, and was trying to gather them in through their Messiah. And what did they do? They killed their Messiah. They killed the one they've been waiting for. And now we're in what's called the Gentile age, where Jews are truly getting saved, but it's really a Gentile age right now, where the Gentile church is building. And when that is full, when that fullness of the Gentiles, in other words, the last Gentile gets saved, then things change. Then that blinder will be removed, because actually the church will be out of here. The believing Jews, the believing Christians, all who have faith in Jesus Christ will be gone. It's called the rapture of the church. In 2 Thessalonians, you can read about it. It's called the catching away, or when the trumpet sounds, we'll be caught up together in the clouds. And when they transferred that into the Latin Vulgate, they used the word rapturus. And that's where we get that word rapture. The word rapture is really not in the Bible, but it's a principle here. Of course, Trinity's not in the Bible either. I mean, you may not know that, but Trinity's not in the Bible. It's a principle. It's a doctrine. So the idea here is the great judge will come, and he will judge, and his reign of righteousness will truly begin when that happens. And all of those who are godly will rejoice, those who are in his presence, those who get saved afterwards. And, you know, we have had many governments come and rule over parts of the world, different parts of the world. And, pardon me, and they have power. And oftentimes in our human history, we've seen governments that have misused that power for their own self-centered interests, whether it's just to gain more power or money or whatever it may be. But the idea here is that the prayer of the righteous, we are the righteous, but not because we're always right, but because we have the righteousness of Christ through faith in Christ. The prayer of the righteous will bring back righteousness so that those righteous hearts are filled with joy. And the idea here is that, you know, God chose his people, the people rebelled, but even so, the rebellious heart of man can't change God's plan. We don't slow him down. He still has a plan, and he'll carry it out. In verse 15, it says, all the upright in heart will follow it. Of course, we know the only way to have an upright heart is to have God's righteous words in that heart or in that mind, and we find that through the Word of God in the Bible. And we can have God's Holy Spirit in us, and that's how we have the righteousness of Christ. He goes on in verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slips, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Thy mercy held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. It's he's kind of thinking, where are God's champions now? Who's going to fight the Goliaths that are around us? I mean, there was a Goliath that came, and he was a giant. He was scary, and he scared the Israelites till little David came with his sling. And I don't know if you're familiar with sling, but when I was a kid, I had one. I made it out of two shoelaces and the tongue out of a shoe. And you take one. No real young ones in here, right? You tie one end to your middle finger, and you take the other end and you put it here, and you got this piece of leather hanging down there. You put a stone in it, and you go once around your head, and when you come around, you let up your finger like that, and it goes, I could shoot birds off a wire with it. I know it's politically incorrect today to do that, but I could hit a target at quite a distance. So I understand the power of a sling. And when Martin Luther was, you know, he had nailed his thesis to the door, and he was brought to trial. And he said, here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. He knew where he was. He was a giant. He was a giant slayer. He was after the church at that time, the Catholic Church, actually. But, you know, he's saying, where are these? Where are the giants in our day? Where are the champions that are going to slay the giants? And the idea here is that without the Lord, without Jehovah, you don't have a lot of optimism. People try to do things in their own strength, and we don't get very far. There's no hope, no optimism. We try to drum it up and say that we can do that. If God didn't divinely help David, he'd have been dead. Goliath, his shield was so big he had a guy carrying it around. You know, it was like that. So, you know, I don't know about you, but I've made a lot of slips and trips in my life, trip ups, and God has always been my help. He's my strength. And the psalmist is aware that when he's at his greatest weakness is when he actually felt his greatest strength because he knew his strength wasn't in himself, but was in the Lord. As Paul said in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. So, and remember what God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's a hard concept when people say strength made perfect in weakness. Yeah, when we're not trying to be strong in ourselves, when we're taking God's strength in, that's where we get strong. And Paul responded by saying, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest on me. So he's saying, in all my questionings and all my anxieties and all my confusion, the psalmist Paul, we can do the same thing. We can trust in the Lord because our own strength simply won't carry us through. And I hear sometimes people encouraging folks in the wrong way, saying, oh, you can do this. You got the strength within you to do this. And yet they're failing at the same time. The strength isn't in us. The strength comes from outside of us. It comes from the Lord. Verse 20, shall the throne of thine iniquity have fellowship with thee, which framest mischief by the law? By a law, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Will the wicked in high places make an alliance with the Lord? Look around. There's enough evil in the world that they take the law and use it to justify their actions, to justify evil purposes, that you can actually change the laws so that you can use the laws to take advantage of people. And we see that in our country. We see it in others. But the idea is, will God then, because the law of that land says that it's an okay thing to do, is he going to justify their actions simply because they're leaders, simply because they're the head of a nation and they've made laws that says it's okay? In Matthew 23, why don't you turn to Matthew 23? First book of the New Testament, Matthew 23. I want to go to verse 13 because we get in Matthew 23... Jesus himself rebuking the religious leadership. And who's the religious leadership? They're the ones that are supposed to be bringing people to Christ. They're bringing people to Jehovah before Christ came, bringing them into the light of the true and the living God. And instead, they built this priestly system of privilege and hierarchy where they were separated from the people. They weren't mixing in with them, and they had a lot of privilege. They had a lot of power over the people, and they should have been serving the people. They had, well, here's what he said in Matthew 23, verse 13. He's rebuking religious leadership, and he uses these woes quite a bit. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither allow, the word in King James is suffer, but neither allow ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. Shut up the kingdom of heaven to men. You know, he's saying, you're supposed to be opening the door. You're supposed to be opening the understanding of these people so that they know who God is and how to receive salvation from that true and the living God. And instead, you're not doing that. You've got this system that doesn't allow people to come in because you're trying to take them through the law and there's no grace there. He says you don't even let them in. You're taking advantage of widows, taking their houses from them, taking their money for them, and you pray for long periods of time to make yourself look righteous when you're really not. Then in verse 15, he says again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. These are not the kind of words you use in the street to evangelize, but he's talking to, this is a thing that infuriated the Lord. It's called righteous anger. He saw this hypocrisy of the people. He's saying, yeah, you go out and you evangelize, but they're children of hell just like you. You can imagine how excited they got when they heard these things. And then skip down to verse 23. He does another. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He's saying, you're so picky about the law that you tithe 10%, you take your little mint leaves, and you count out 9 for yourself and 1 for the Lord, you know. In your apples, 9 apples for yourself, 1 for the Lord. You're tithing 1%. He says you even get down to counting the seeds, anise and cumin, and yet you don't have judgment. You don't have proper judgment. You don't have mercy and faith. You don't have love for the people. You're doing all the stuff that's in the rigid part of the law, but you don't have a heart for the people. Then verse 25, he says it again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. He's referring to the scribes, Pharisees. They had a washing ritual. You know, when they would eat, they had certain ways they would wash, and they would let the water run off their elbows, and they would dry certain ways. So they were always bathing and keeping the outside clean. But he said, inside, in our hearts, in their behavior, and in their attitudes toward the people, they were full of extortion and excess. Verse 27 in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. And a sepulchre is a burial tomb, sits on top of the hill, and they paint it white, so it looks all nice and white and clean. Which appear beautiful outside, just like you with all your robes and your fancy clothes. You look good outside, but within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow. He's really laying into them, isn't he? We can go back to Psalm 94 now. So Jesus, when he overturned the money changers in the temple, it was hypocrisy again, using God's house, what was supposed to be a house of prayer, and trying to turn it into a den of thieves as they took advantage of the people during their own sacrificial offerings to the Lord under the law. And just as the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they took advantage of the people using their position of office and authority to their advantage and using it against the innocent and against the weak. The people who were told that they should be looking up to them for answers, and they weren't getting it. God is saying they won't escape justice. God is going to judge them in the same way that he will judge the leaders of nations that have power. Any governor, any politician, any policeman, anyone with power, any attorney that uses power of attorney to bring money into himself, God will take care of all that. And if you turn to your right to the Proverbs, in Proverbs 6, let's look at verse 19. If you want to know some of the things that God hates, God is a God of love. But God is a God of love. Doesn't he love everything? No, there's some things God hates. He hates hypocrisy. And he hates, well, here it is. It's Proverbs 6:16. These 6 things does the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look. You know, when you get the chin stuck out. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Some people just stir things up, don't they? Maybe you've run into people, I have. They're just kind of pot stirrers. They stir the pot. They're always, they're just causing discord wherever they go. He that hands that shed innocent blood, he that sows discord among the brethren. We can go back now to Psalm 94 as we look at verse 22 and 23. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut down them off in their, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And the psalmist knows there's trouble all around. There's people are taking advantage, but he doesn't despair. If they gather to persecute, if they shed innocent blood, even if the judges hand down judgments that are contrary to God's righteousness, the Lord is still his defense. And if you remember the story of Esther, Haman has a gallows built to hang Mordecai. And what happens? Haman gets hanged on his own gallows that he had prepared. And you can read about it in Esther 7. Or read the whole book of Esther. Probably do it in 20 minutes. Or an hour, depending on how fast you read. You ever try that sometimes? I like to do that. Just sit down, if you have the time, and pick up a book and just read it. I mean, one of the books of the Bible. Some are shorter than others. But a lot of the Old Testament books are half a dozen to 13, 16 chapters long. And surprisingly, within half an hour to 45 minutes, you can get right through them. What a great preparation for a day. But God has a wonderful way of snaring the guilty into their own snare, catching them in their own snare. He doesn't tolerate wickedness. He doesn't tolerate evil. He hates sin, and he has a plan for the wicked. Back in Psalm 7, verse 16, it says, "His mischief," speaking about the unrighteous, the evil, "his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate," top of the head. Fortunately, God has a plan for those who give their life to him, who follow after him. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you." Ever thought about that God has thoughts he thinks toward you? He thinks of you. He thinks of you a lot. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And some translated a mercy and a hope. But the idea here is that God is righteous. The ways of the wicked won't prosper forever, but it does seem like sin rules sometimes. But evil does return to the evildoer, maybe not necessarily in this life, but we know in the next at least. And oftentimes wickedness and wicked people create their own destruction, if not on this earth, certainly after. And evil will be punished, and the innocent and the righteous will one day be blessed. We may not see it all in this life, though. We know that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in our heart God's raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's a good verse to have and a good one to know about. And that's where our righteousness comes from. As we move on to Psalm 95, I'll read the first six verses. Oh, I love this. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Notice if you're most of the time in your Bible, you'll see when it refers to Jesus or Jehovah God, it's a capital G, and rightly so, I guess this way. But then if it's a pagan god or an idol or a false god, it's with a little g. Verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's part of a song that we sing, a worship song. So he gives instructions here on worship. Sing joyfully. Come to him joyfully and thankfully, giving thanks to him. Now, interestingly, Frank will like this because Frank's the Marine, but the Hebrew word joyful noise here is ruah. Ruah. It's a cry. It's a shout of triumph. It can be a shout or a battle cry with soldiers of the Lord. A worship battle cry to the Lord as soldiers of the Lord. And it actually is a root for the word hoorah, which is the Marine call of hoorah. I guess, is that how you say it? Hoorah. And there's a lot of, if you go on the internet, there's a lot of discussion about how it all came about. But I think, isn't this interesting? Here's a Hebrew word here, this ruah, that means hooray, or it's like a battle cry, and it's even used today. And I have a story here from Harry Ironside is a great commentator. He's not with us anymore, but I have his collection of commentaries on the New Testament and the Old Testament. But he told of an experience he had in a restaurant. He ordered his meal and he was about to eat, and a man walked up and said, "Do you mind if I sit down with you?" And he said, "No, it's all right." So the guy sat down, and as Harry's custom was, he bowed his head to pray to the Lord. And when he lifted up his head, the guy said, "Do you have a headache?" And he said, "No, I don't have a headache." And he said, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" He said, "No, there's really nothing wrong with my food. Why?" And he said, "Well, I saw you sitting there with your head down, and I thought you must either have a headache or there's something wrong with your food." And he said, "Well, I was simply returning thanks to God as I always do before I eat." And the man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know that I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in." And Harry answers and said, "Yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too." Doesn't say what happened after that, but it's a good story. The point is that when men, rational creatures made in God's image, don't give thanks to God, they're behaving like irrational animals, not knowing where everything comes from, behaving as if we've done it all. Of course he's given us arms and legs and a back and muscles to do stuff, but he could take it away like that. Look around, and people are dying from infancy all the way up to 100. You know, it's God can take that breath of life out of us in an instant. There's one more. Yahoo, still here. Isaiah 53, verse 6. I'll just read it to you. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's our natural heart, to turn to our own way. "And the Lord has laid upon Jesus, on him, the iniquity of us all." Sheep are like that. They're flock animals. They're herd animals. But they wander. And there's a wonderful book written by Philip Keller. It's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Thick. It's amazing how much is in those six verses of the 23rd Psalm. But sheep have a tendency to wander. They stray. They have what's called a fence crawler. And the shepherd will often, if he has a fence crawler, he knows that if he allows that to continue, they'll crawl outside the fence and lead other sheep with him. So what he'll usually do is take that sheep and break one of his legs, reset the leg, or if it's a lamb, that is, put it over his head. And you see these pictures. We don't have one here. I have one in my office. You see the shepherd carrying the lamb. You think, "Oh, that's so sweet." It's because he's broken his leg. And what he does is, while he's carrying it, as the leg heals, the sheep bonds to him and then doesn't run anymore. But if it does, he has to kill it, because it'll take the whole herd away. I don't know why I got off in that. Oh, just because sheep we wander. God calls us the sheep of his pasture. We tend to wander. We fall away. He doesn't break our legs always, but you know, in the process of walking away from the God who made us and desires to keep us close to us, we can get into a lot of trouble that's self-inflicted. I am very familiar with self-inflicted wounds, having put many upon myself before Christ. And why should we worship him? Verse 3 here says that the Lord is a great God, a king above all kings, a king above all gods, a God above all gods. And his creative hand, it says, have formed unseen things under the earth. When we think about what's under the earth, the minerals, precious metals, gems, ores, rivers, canyons, caves. I don't know if you've ever been in Carlsbad Caverns. There's what's the name of those caves over there, Kevin, over by where? Howe Caverns, yeah. Go over there and Matt Kirk will give you a tour. Oil, unseen. Natural gas, unseen stuff. Fault lines in the earth. We see the result when they shift. There's one that runs right down through California, down the left coast there. And, you know, there could come a day when it just splits California right in two. They're unseen. But his creative hand has put all those in place. And he's also the things that are seen above the earth, and hills and valleys and mountains and deserts and forests, all the waters, it says, all the dry land, because he's who he is. Verse 6 says, let us worship. Let us worship. God has put in us a heart of worship, and we will worship something, either him or something or someone else. So he says, let us bow down. We need to be careful what it is that we bend to, that we bow down to. He said, let us kneel before him. Be careful what it is that you reverence, what you hold up as high. It should only be before the Lord, our Maker. I have another story for you about leaving matters in the Lord's hands. It has to do with a place called Frederick, Austria. The citizens there didn't know what to do as Napoleon was sweeping across the land, sweeping across Europe. His army was preparing to attack Feldkirch. I misread it, Feldkirch. Soldiers were spotted on the heights above the little town situated on the Austrian border. And a council of citizens was hastily summoned to decide what they should try, decide to defend themselves or simply display a white flag and surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local church. And the pastor just rose up and said, look, friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of the Lord's resurrection, let's just ring the church bells, have our service as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us. So they accepted his plan. They rang the church bells. The enemy, who was out surrounding the whole town, hearing the sudden bong of the bells, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. So before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James says. And, you know, what a wonderful revelation. That pastor says, we can't do anything. They're going to come in here. Let's just ring the bells and worship the Lord. And look what happened. Napoleon's army turned around and left because they thought that they were going to be defeated. Verse 7, pretty awesome. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Remember that song? This is where it comes from. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Is he truly my Lord? Is he truly your Lord? Is he truly your shepherd? Is he the one that you ask, Lord, which direction should I go? In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here's the psalmist is saying, you know, during that 40 years in the desert, there was a lot of murmuring going on. They murmured about the no meat, and then they murmured about the quail. They murmured about the manna that fell from heaven every night. They murmured about, oh, we miss Egypt. In Numbers chapter 11, referring to it in verses 5 and 6, they said, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Oh, the fish was so good. There's no fish in the desert. Oh, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, you know, their mouth could water just thinking about it. But now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all beside the manna before our eyes. All we got is this bread that's here every day. Of course, it keeps us alive, and if it weren't here, we'd die. But other than that, murmur, murmur, murmur. Murmurs, it's just what it sounds like, isn't it? Murmur, murmur, murmur. And we need to be careful not to be tempted away from the Lord. As we look back in our how life used to be. I mean, it's one thing to give your life to Christ as a child, but if you haven't done that, I was later in life, and I look back at my old life, and I go, there's no temptation there. There was a pit. But we have to be careful that we don't get that added, oh, I remember how much fun that was. No, actually, I was told it was fun. I don't remember a lot of it. We need to not be tempted to walk back away from the Lord as the Jews, the wandering in the wilderness, to go back to that old life and saying, you know, Egypt wasn't that bad. You know, it wasn't that bad when I was partying, when I was drunk and couldn't remember where I was going or doing drugs or whatever it is, or immoral. And the Lord knows. He knows what we're going through. Jesus walked on this earth for 33 years. He knows what temptation is. C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and a bunch of other good Christian books. He made these really insightful observations about temptation. Here it is. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. People say, I don't know what it means to be tempted. Yeah, they do. They know what temptation is, but not the way that Christ does, because most of us give back into it, at least before Christ. This is why we kneel to him. Tonight we sang Amazing Grace. Remember the original Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Most of the world today doesn't want to teach us that we have a fallen nature, that we are sinful, and our natural heart runs from God. Prone to leave him, prone to leave the God I love, that's the psalm says. Paul in Romans 7 says, I don't get it. Here's the guy that wrote half the New Testament. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do those. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those. There's this war going on inside of me. Oh, wretched man that I am. When we look at the Word of God and we talk about worship, certainly worship should be central, but the teaching of Scripture is always central here. And that's the thing that we need the most. I'm convinced of it. I know that what it's done in my life, it has to be central in the midst of this public worship. We start out with worship, but then we open the Word of God, and that's a form of worship too, as we hear what God has to say. And when we leave that out, we cease to honor God. And you can walk into a lot of places around the world. I'm not saying we're the top of the list of anything. I'm just saying this is what we're faithful to God's word. That I can do. I can't do a lot of programs. I can't do a lot of fancy dancing or be eloquent or anything. But, you know, that's what we do, because this is what we know is right, and God will honor that. But if it's not central, when we leave it out, we just don't honor God properly. And when we worship, we should worship not thinking of, I wonder when I'm going to get back on the golf course. The weather's so cold. Or I wonder if I can close that business deal. Or while we're worshiping, oh, I can't wait to get that. I think I have reservations to Florida. Or conversations we've had. You know how our mind drifts? How many tiles are up there? What am I going to do? Should I go to Walmart after church? Or just go home? Maybe you don't go through that. Sometimes I do. What's going on here? What am I going to say? We have to enter into his rest through his word. There's no other way. And there's no drug that will give us that rest. I know I'm coming up on my 30th anniversary of putting any adulterants into my body. I had quite a history before Christ. Not excused from any of it, but I'm forgiven for it. Nothing like being in Christ for rest. And no one else can give us that rest. There's no book, there's no program, there's no tape deal that you can get a special DVD set. Rest in Jesus. And we're talking about the center of that, which is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, isn't he? He's called the Word of God. That's where our rest lies. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't mean there's not turmoil going on around us, but we can rest in him while we're serving him, the true and the living God. And I see by the time it's probably a good place to end here. resting in Jesus, who is the Word of God. And we'll pick up next week in Psalm 96. So, Lord, help us, Lord, never to be weary of coming together to worship you, Lord, as we lift a joyful noise to the God of our salvation, as we praise you, the one who is worthy of our praise, as we look to you for strength, knowing that within ourselves we don't have the strength to do the things you call us to, but you give us supernatural strength through your Holy Spirit. So help us not to grow weary, Lord, of worshiping you with our voices, joyful noises, with our eyes that just drink in your word each day, Lord. As you send forth your blessings, and we declare your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.